I've only been in town a few months, and so I should have known better, but a couple months ago, I was at a coffee shop, and someone walked in and looked in my direction and half smiled. And I was confused because I didn't recognize them, but I have been meeting a lot of new people as we've been getting to know New Hampshire, particularly Concord and Pembroke, and so I tentatively smiled back in that direction. And then she raised her hand in a wave, and I raised my hand in a wave, and then she approached, and everyone knows where this is going now because you have lived this circumstance out, I imagine. She was saying hi to the person behind me. You know how embarrassing that is. You can imagine. I imagine my face is turning red even now as I tell this story, because how embarrassing is it to input ourselves into a situation, an exchange between two friends who recognize each other and are happy to see each other, and somehow think that that might be about us. Some stranger might be warmly greeting us. Oh, I'm still embarrassed thinking about it now, and knowing that's not the only time I've done that. And this morning, I want to help us avoid that embarrassment. As we read this text and as we start this journey with Abram and his family, as we consider what God has to say to us this morning. So let me help us for a second by encouraging us to consider the context of Genesis 11 and 12 here, this story of the call of Abram. First, let's remember when this was written, by whom and to whom. This is the word of God, and it is spoken through his prophet Moses. Hundreds of years later, written down and shared with the people of God, the Hebrews, who were where? Sitting outside Canaan, the promised land. And what had happened to them. God had said, you're to go into this land and you are to conquer it because I am giving it to you. And they said, no thanks, that looks too hard. And so the generation that refused to obey God is waiting out its time until the next generation might come along and then inherit that land. Moses is being used of God to instruct his people who have refused to obey, that he might prepare them to obey as they go in and take and receive the promised land. And we may be tempted as we read in this story of Abram's obedience to think that the first and foremost purpose of this text, as it was listened to, was to say, well, Abram obeyed, so you guys should obey too. But the reason that Moses writes this, what he does as he's used of God to record this and preserve it for posterity, is to say, the God who is calling you to take this land is the same God who made this promise to Abram. When we read scripture, we are often tempted to look at the characters and make them the chief actors in the story. And then we identify ourselves with those actors, and so we put ourselves first and foremost in the story. And it is right for us to want to obey, to want to understand what God's word is saying to us. But God's word, this story, and every story contained within it, is primarily about God. Who he is, and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And so as we listen in to what Moses records for the people of God to prepare them to go into the promised land, we can listen in, putting ourselves in their shoes as those who need to remember who God is if we are to obey. That we can obey because of the character of God who calls us into obedience as God calls Abram to go to this land, as he calls the Hebrews to enter into Canaan. We obey and are enabled to obey because of the character of God. We can obey because of the graciousness of God that calls us to obey. God makes himself known to Abram in chapters 12 and the verses that follow verse 1. We don't have any reason to believe that Terah or Abram or anyone else at that time was following God. It is possible, but we don't have many reasons to believe that. They came from a land that worshipped a god of the moon. And some of the names contained in chapter 11 reflect the worship of that god in the family names, because it was common for children's names to reflect whom they worshipped. And so suddenly, in chapter 12, verse 1, God speaks to Abram. The manifestation of God to a human is called a theophany. That's the technical term. And often, when God appears or manifests himself to someone, it is accompanied by something spectacular. A great rumbling of thunder, lights, a burning bush that is not consumed by the burning. And it is interesting here that there's none of that. Abram, most likely living in a pagan land with pagan worship, comes face to face with this living God, Yahweh, who speaks to him, who commands him and makes promises to him. And yet all of those powerful manifestations, whether they happened or not, are not recorded here. What is recorded here is what he says. The passage focuses on what God says to Abram, on what God promises. And before we start unpacking those, for those of you that have lived in a Christian family, gone to church most of your lives, if you were to expect God to appear and speak to you, you were to come face to face with God, like Abram, like Moses, like some of the prophets, what would you expect God to say to you? What do you think his words to you would be? And in that expectation, I think you will find your characterization of God who calls you into obedience. Here's what God says to Abram. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A man will become a nation, and his name will become great. Such will his blessing be that his name will be considered a blessing to others. Others will consider themselves blessed to know the name of Abram. And so great will his blessing be that it will pour out to others, so that all the rest of the nations will in some manner be blessed through him. In two verses, this brief exchange, we see God's initiative to bless someone we have no reason to believe has yet followed him, has yet trusted him. It's not a small promise. It's not a minor blessing. It is a willing display of expansive blessing that will spill over to the benefits of manifold others. God offers blessing. And in this, we are reminded that our obedience is not the means to achieve it. This promise of blessing is not based on anything that Abram has done. We often think about obedience versus the grace and mercy of God in that way, that if I obey God, then I will experience the blessing of his grace. I will earn it. Then I will finally be worthy of it. Whereas, as we see this interaction between God's command and his promise, God makes a promise to Abram and says, your obedience is the opportunity to experience the blessing. It is not the way that you earn the blessing. I am offering it to you based on nothing you have done. Your obedience is merely the way to live in that blessing I have initiated, I have offered, and I will give you. He initiates and offers it. What happens is, if we disobey, we can't enjoy what he has already offered. We miss out on the experience of that blessing according to his gracious character. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve. Disobedience came when they believed something untrue about God. The serpent whispered to Eve, that fruit that God tells you not to eat, it's beneficial. It's good for you. The implicit message is God is withholding something good and blessed from you. And when Eve and Adam believed that God was ungracious, unwilling to bless them, that's when disobedience reared its head. She disobeyed and brought the world into a state of disobedience, resulting in our alienation from the blessedness of walking with God in daily relationship. An understanding of the gracious goodness of God leads to obedience. And a disbelief in his goodness and graciousness leads to disobedience. Now, this is not to say that obedience isn't a struggle or without pain or sacrifice. God calls Abram to leave all that he knows and he loves to go into an unknown circumstance to entail a journey that would be exposing him and his family to danger. But that call to obedience and to those sacrifices and even to those struggles is for the opportunity to experience the good that God, by his character, graciously offers. So often our struggle with obedience is tied to what we believe about God. When we want to do something that God has told us not to do, we may be tempted to think he is keeping something from us that we need for our blessing. God says, don't do that, but I think it would be good if I did that, so I'm going to do it anyway. When we don't want to do something good that God has commanded us to do, we may think that it will only hurt and cannot help us the way that we want it to. And those embers of doubt in the character of God to bless us are blown upon by Satan until our hearts burn with willful disobedience, because we trust in our ability to bless ourselves and know what's best for us more than the character of God who initiates good, gracious blessing to those who trust in him. It is all the more profound as we read this passage that God would seek to bless such doubtful people as us. It is stunning that God would give this gracious reminder to the Hebrews who have already doubted God's goodness when they refused to go to Canaan in the first place. They've already messed up the opportunity to obey and trust in him, and yet this record is given to them, this true story of their history, so that they might have another chance to experience that promised blessing. And it is all the more flooring for us that the extent of God's will to graciously bless would be the fulfillment of this promise in sending Jesus as the seed of Abraham, so that those who trust in the grace he offers might experience the fullness of God's blessing, not just in material wealth, not in just a promised land, but the blessing of being called sons of the living God. This is the gracious character of God. This is who he is that allows us to trust in him so that we can obey him. And that benefit is a relationship with God, the thing severed in Eden and restored in Christ. And because we can come to know him as a gracious God who shows himself to initiate blessing, we can obey. And when we obey, we can find that God is present with us. In the difficulty of that obedience, we can obey because God is present to us. Look at the command to Abram. We looked at the blessing just a moment ago, but look at the nature of the command in verse 1. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. It is a call for Abram to leave behind the familiar, the comfortable, and the known, to enter into the unfamiliar, the discomforting, and the unknown. His country is the land of his birth. His kindred are those who in community he knows and understands. His father's house, his extended family are the very people he lives day in and day out with, who shape who he is. And he is told to leave them, to go into a place that will surely be alien to him. And so he goes, as we see in verses 4 to 5, taking his wife and his nephew Lot, who he's probably taking responsibility for after the death of his brother Haran. And they travel from the north. Haran is north of what we understand to be Israel and Palestine, the Promised Land. And so he travels from Haran, from the north, southward into this unfamiliar territory. And verse 6 records what happens then. It says, "Then they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh." Now, we are often not too familiar with the geography of the Promised Land. And this would be helpful for us to remember that Shechem would have been central, pretty much the exact center of this Promised Land. So Abram has traveled with his family and his possessions and his household to the very center of the Promised Land. And what do we see said about that Promised Land in verse 6? At that time, the Canaanites were in that land. He is in the heart of foreign territory, surrounded by foreigners who lived in the land. And what does Abram find there in the heart of unfamiliar territory? Verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram." The Lord appears. It is profound on one hand that the Lord is made manifest, but also consider the location. In that day and age, in that culture, gods were local deities. You had your family gods. You had your regional gods. Maybe you even had your national gods. But the gods of those foreigners over there were different gods. The gods of the Canaanites would have been different than the gods of the Chaldeans. And so think of the shock for Abram to go into this unfamiliar territory, this place he's never been, with unfamiliar people, with unfamiliar cultures and language and religion, and there to find God in the very heart of this unfamiliar place. This God, Yahweh, who has made this promise, has demonstrated himself to be present. He is present everywhere. We call this omnipresent, in terms of there is no place that we can go where God is not. But he is also personally present, as in personally available. It's not just that God as a spirit exists everywhere, but that he shows himself to Abram. That act of love and initiation shows, I am here with you. I don't just exist here, but I show myself to you as you are in the heart of a foreign and unfamiliar territory, as you are probably fearing and wondering, what is this strange land? What will happen to me? How will this come about? God shows himself present, which underscores the personal nature of these promises. Remember the promises, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." This is not a prediction. Hey, Abram, this is a bunch of good stuff that is going to happen to you. God is not fortune-telling here. God is promising, "I will do this. I will do this. I will bless you. I will make your name great." God is personally present to Abram and his family. And Abram responds and recognizes that. It says, "So he then built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country and on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And he continued journeying southward." As Abram journeys through the land, as God has shown himself to him, Abram finally realizes that God is present in this land, that God is over this land. And so as he continues southward through the length of this land, he says, "This land is God's land. And as I not only build an altar where God has appeared to me, I will worship him throughout my journey. And I will set up another altar further south because this land is his land. Suddenly we see how Abram can conceive of the fact that God will give this land to his offspring because it is God's land and because he is both present as Lord over that land, but present personally to show himself to him in his time of need. Abram can obey God in hope of the fulfillment of his promise because of the presence of God. He comforts and sustains in the midst of trial and uncertainty. Kids, how many of you have a favorite stuffed animal? Or maybe have had a blankie? Have you guys ever taken those places with you when you're visiting a new place? Yeah? Why do you take them with you? Emma?
As a comfort from home.
As a comfort from home. Can your blankie, your favorite stuffed animal, can it actually do anything? Does it have any secret powers? But it brings you comfort because it's familiar, right? When we go into unfamiliar circumstances, we want to feel the comfortable. And one of the reasons we don't want to do difficult, unfamiliar things is because it is so unfamiliar. And so we are called, should ask, what do we carry into those difficult circumstances? When you are going to do something difficult or uncomfortable, what do you take with you? On one hand, I think this is a very big test for what are our idols? What are we worshiping instead of God? What is that thing that we cannot leave behind? What is that one thing we cannot do without when we're in uncomfortable, unfamiliar circumstances? And how does that show whether we are trusting in the presence of God versus the presence of these things that we can touch and hold and bring with us? Oftentimes, obedience takes us into unfamiliar circumstances. And though we are seeking to obey together as a community, we often feel so very alone in those times. And so we want to make those small comforts our only comforts. But God is present everywhere, brothers and sisters, in every moment, in every circumstance. He is not only present, but he is available to us. And there is no situation into which he calls us where he will not be there with us. And not only will he be present if we call upon him in faith, but we will find him powerful in his presence so that we can obey. We can obey God because of his character, not only of graciousness and presence, but also because of his power. If we have the power to accomplish the blessed life that we want, then we can be in charge. But as we examine these promises here, these fantastic, amazing, over-the-top promises of blessing that God makes, we realize that they are beyond Abram's ability to accomplish. And thus, in obeying God, he is acknowledging that God has the power to make these things happen, not him. He's going to go into this land and be made a nation, and his name will be great, and he will be a blessing. And in him, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then later in verse 7, as God appears to him at Shechem, God makes this promise explicit. To your offspring, I will give this land. In many ways, these promises epitomize what so many of us want. A good reputation. The ability to provide for our families, to know that our children will succeed after us. Fame, love, wealth, protection, the blessed life, the life that so many of us pursue in so many different ways. And we often run after it and we give all we have for it. But look at the challenges before Abram in attaining these promises. First, as we see in verse 6, as God appears to him, it says what? at the time the Canaanites were in the land. Even as God makes this promise that his descendants would enjoy this land, as he would make him a great nation, there is already the obstacle of other people living there. God knows that as he makes this promise. The land is already inhabited, and yet God preserves him and his family as they travel through the whole length, north to south, unmolested. Verse 3 says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Those who set their face against you, those who want to trip you up, those who will be against you, I will step in for your protection and preservation." But beyond the inhabitation of the people there, there's a more profound challenge. As chapter 11 gives us the background, it points out something significant, something that we can't ignore. Verse 30 of chapter 11 says, "Now Sarai was barren, and she had no child." How can Abram's name be great if he does not have a great household? How can he become a nation if he has no children? How can in him all the families of the world be blessed? How can this land be given to his offspring if he and his wife cannot have offspring? This promise is made when he is 75. They have a lifetime of barrenness already. In human terms, Abram and Sarai cannot achieve the blessed life. And so they choose to either eke out what they can in their own way or to obey God, trusting in his power to overcome. Now, we are yet to see God's power step in for Abram and Sarai. That story is coming. But those listening, the Hebrews and us listening today, know that power. That those Hebrews on the outside of Canaan waiting to cross Jordan to make that land their own know that they existed because of the power of God to overcome every obstacle to those promises. We don't see any flashy protections. Yet they travel safely. God's power has been shown to preserve them. We don't know how, we don't always see it, but we do see the fruit of it when he preserves and protects us. The obedience here necessitates an understanding of the power of God and our trust in the one who wields it. Not in flashy displays, but in his goodness to his promises. Our obedience is ultimately about submission. And when we obey God, we are submitting ourselves to the greater power of God instead of trusting our power to get what we want, when we want it, and the way that we want it. Let's not be naive to the false reasons we often obey to use the system. If I obey the speed limit, I will not get a fine. If I follow the rules, the boss will like me and I will get a promotion. It's not true obedience. True obedience is not about avoiding trouble. It's not about working the system, but it is placing ourselves in the hands of God, who is powerful to accomplish what he has promised. How will leaving behind Abram's family and kindred allow him and his barren wife to make a great nation? I'm sure he doesn't know. But rather, his obedience put himself in the hand of God, who could. Many of our struggles with obedience are lost before they start because we assume that sin is stronger than us. So why fight what we can't defeat? Why obey when it won't matter in the long run? In many ways, that's right, because our sin is more powerful than us. But our sin is not more powerful than God. Our limitations are not more powerful than God. Our circumstances, our enemies are not more powerful than God. We can obey because of his power not in spite of our powerlessness. We obey because God is powerful, because we trust in his ability to change us, because we believe that he is at work to do what he promises. Our VBS this year is going to be about God's great rescue mission. And maybe you've seen some of the early flyers and discussions of that. There are badges. There are fire helmets. We're looking to decorate with the emblems of the uniforms that rescue workers like policemen and firemen wear. The uniforms of nurses and military personnel. And it's interesting that in emergency situations, in the most chaotic circumstances where fear and danger set people in great fear and uncertainty, that we have learned to put those people who are to step into those circumstances in uniforms. Because in those circumstances, there are going to be orders flying. Do not go down that road, it is unsafe. I know it's scary, but I need you to jump out of that window into our arms. Ma'am, you need to go this way. This medication that I am giving you will help you. All of those things are calls to obey. And in the midst of fear and uncertainty, those uniforms convey the fact that these people who we have not met, we should trust because they know best. Because they have the training, because they're there to help us, because they know what's going on. We can obey their commands because we recognize the emblems that deserve our trust. And it's the same for us when God calls us to obey. That he has shown himself trustworthy. Not just in appearing to Abram, but coming to this earth to say, my intention is to rescue you from sin. I have made myself known to you not just through prophets, but through the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh, who said, I will be with you even to the end of the age, and in giving us the power of his Spirit, that our hearts of stone might be replaced with hearts of flesh, that we would experience the blessing that God has promised us. Would we obey not because of our strength, not because we know best, but because of who God is, like Abram? Let's pray. Oh Lord God,